I hope you would be capable of repeating the first 17 verses of this chapter without turning. But at any rate, a very familiar passage in Exodus chapter 20. This morning I'd like you to look again at just the first three verses of the chapter. This will be the subject of our meditation. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am Jehovah your God. You shall have no other gods. A few weeks ago, we began to look at the Ten Commandments. These commandments are considered by many people as an interesting relic of another age, something which the Jews developed in the wilderness and left for us. They are, many people tell us, very beautiful in their expression, but they are still a relic of another age and inadequate or irrelevant for our present day. There are many others who memorize these commandments and say that they are very important, but even though they say they are important, they think so little of them that they must not really think they are so important as they profess. So we find today, generally, both inside and outside the Christian church, that the Ten Commandments are largely ignored or abandoned. Amazingly, this is continuing to be the case, though there's a great crisis in morality in our country, in our society. Everyone is desperate to find a workable way of life. Everyone is really asking, and seriously asking the question, where is there a set of standards that will be practical in solving the problems of crime and social chaos and social injustice that we happen to be living in? Where is there a set of standards that is workable and practical? And yet, in the face of this question, the best known standard of conduct, the Ten Commandments, is being ignored, bypassed, put to the side more and more. It's being ignored because of the prejudice that men have against the God who gave the commandments. It's being ignored also because of false doctrine in the Christian church. The Christian church has helped to undermine the respect that men have for the Ten Commandments. The Christian church has often suggested that there is an outdatedness to the Ten Commandments, that the Christian no longer must obey them, but that there is a better way of behavior than that which is suggested by the Ten Commandments. And so we find both outside the church and inside the church, the Ten Commandments are receiving very little attention, though they have some of the very answers that the world is looking for at this moment. Well, where are men beginning to look for the answer to the problem of life? Where are men looking for a standard of life that will solve the problems that we face? Well, many people are looking within themselves. They're studying their own heart and they're saying within themselves, now what do I know as far as directions for life? And they go beyond this to ask the opinions of humans, of all of the human society put together. If we get the general opinions of all men, then the majority opinion will dictate the proper course of life. The majority must be right, is the assumption in this approach. And so people are looking as to what men in general believe, what men all over the world believe, and trying to come to a common denominator that they all believe to direct us in the way of life. I don't know if you pay much attention to what the psychologists and the sociologists are suggesting as an answer to human behavior, but you know that really, many of them are seriously suggesting that we begin to study the animals, the beasts of the forest, to find out how to behave. And this is the serious contention of many scholars in our university. Look at the apes, look at the monkeys, how they're acting. Study their behavior, and you'll find a suitable standard for human morality. This is a very serious suggestion to our society today. How degrading to humanity We are supposed, as people are telling us, to imitate the beasts of the field. That's what people are seriously suggesting. Look at the beasts of the field to learn how to act towards one another. It's even degrading to suggest that we are to imitate one another, degrading to what God intended for man. To try to find our standard for living among our fellow men is degrading to the kind of man that the Bible talks about. For in the scripture we read, God spake all of these words, these Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not the arbitrary law that was invented by the whim of God when he wasn't very thoughtful about what would be good for man. But this law of the Ten Commandments was breathed out of the bosom of the Almighty. These Ten Commandments flow out of and perfectly reflect the character of God. And so the Bible tells us, don't look at the beast of the field to know how you ought to act. Don't even look to your fellow man to know how you ought to act. But the standard of morality is found in God, the Eternal Spirit. And so we find constantly in the Scripture statements like these. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. I am your standard for conduct. Or as Jesus put it, be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Where is the standard of morality for man? It's found in God, not in the beasts of the field, nor in men themselves. And notice how ennobling it is to the human character. Man was made to reflect the holiness of a God, not the actions of the beasts of the field that are irrational. Man was made with such dignity that he is to imitate the eternal creator of all things. This is just what the Ten Commandments are suggesting. Jehovah is speaking, I am the Lord. Therefore, you shall have no other gods as the first of my moral precepts. The order of these commandments is very significant. Especially the position of this first commandment has a profound reason for it. Why does this commandment come first? Because all of the other commandments are built on this. Thou shalt have no other gods. This is the supreme obligation of men, to serve the Creator God and Him only as a God. He is to hold the supreme place in the affections of men. And apart from keeping this commandment, the other commandments fall to pieces. There are many people today who try to take one or two of the principles in the Ten Commandments and to live by them alone. Some people say, well, let's take the commandment, thou shalt not kill. We're not going to have any more killing in the human race. And maybe we'll take the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. People ought to be honest. And they try to isolate those two and say, if people just did this, it would be sufficient for humanity. But you find that those pillars of moral principles cannot stand unless you have the foundation of men serving the God who gave them standard of life. Notice as God goes on with the commandments, they all rest on the first one. In the second commandment, God promises to punish men who do not keep it, and he promises to bless those who do keep it. And notice what he means by keeping it in the sixth verse. He will show mercy unto thousands of them that love me. He's gone right back to the first commandment again. The first commandment, you must have me as God and no one else. You must love me. So love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and strength and mind. That's the first and the great commandment upon which all others rest. And do you remember what Jesus said about it? This is the first and the great commandment in repeating the essence of the first commandment. And he said, the second great principle, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is like unto the first. Destroy the first one and you take the heart out of the second one. As soon as men no longer serve God, they'll no longer act in a just and merciful and kind fashion toward their fellow men. Because the second is like unto the first and rests upon it. Unless you have a God to serve, you will not have any respect to your fellow creatures. If men won't respect God, who is greater than man, why should they respect men? All morality is founded on this principle, to love God. And then there is a reason to love men, because they're made in the image of God. Regardless of who they are on the face of the earth, all men are made in the image of God. And when there's a respect for God, there's a respect for man who's made in his image. So the order of the commandments are extremely practical. This first commandment is the foundation on which all of the others rest. And so we are going to think at length about this commandment. This first commandment, I am Jehovah your God, thou shalt have no other God. This commandment is saying that men are required to have a knowledge of God. It is saying that men are required to have proper feelings toward God. It is saying that men are required to make a choice of God. And this morning we're only going to look at the first of those things. I am Jehovah your God, you shall have no other gods, has implications for your mind and your thoughts. It's saying you must have a knowledge of me, Jehovah. That's what God is saying. He spoke the words, not the preacher behind the pulpit. And God is saying you must have no other gods beside me. I must have a certain place in your thoughts or in your knowledge. Now, people do talk about loving God. And most people are willing to repeat what Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And it ought to be evident that there has to be a knowledge of the person that you love. And it is evident in every other part of your experience, except when you come to religion, people really overlook this point. To have love, you've got to have knowledge. Let me illustrate it for you just a moment. If you were to be far away from home for an extended period of time, you would likely become moody or sad because the people that you really love the most, you can't see, you can't be with them, and you long to be with them. And perhaps someone could note your sadness or your moodiness, and they'd say, well, now, what is the matter with you? And you would say, well, I miss my beloved wife who's back at home. Or I miss my beloved boyfriend who's far away at another college, and I can't be with him. Well, if the person is wise and wants to relieve your sadness, they'll probably say, well, tell me about it. Tell me about her. What are they like? And if they did this, you could go on for hours describing the person and talking about them. Oh, how many things you could tell them about the person you really love. At great length, you'd recall their character, one thing after another. If your love was only shallow, you'd only talk about how they looked and what things they did, what kind of a job they had, that sort of outward thing. But if you had a deep love, you'd go on to talk about the characteristics of that person, the virtues that they have. And you could recall many virtues in the person that you love, spiritual things, mental things, emotional things about them, that call out your love to them. But at any rate, you could go on for some time talking about the object of your fondness. But today, ask a person, do you love God? And immediately you'll get the answer, yes, because that's the fashionable thing to say. Who wants to say they hate God or they don't care for God? You just don't say that to anybody. You ask a person, do you love God? And they'll say, yes. Then just say, well, tell me about God. And there's a scratching of the head and an embarrassment and a loosening of the collar and, well, don't quite know what to say about that. Nothing to say. Love God but not know who he is. Let me ask you, if you were put on the spot this morning and I said, tell me about the God that you love, how long could you talk? What could you say? Do you know anything about the God that you say that you love? Love can't exist without an ability to communicate something about the person. Even if you say, even if the grandparent, after talking for 15 hours about that little fowl that he really loves, says, well, that's really not adequate to describe the fellow. He's at least able to say something. Even if he says, that doesn't tell you all about my grandson, he's able to tell you something about him and go on at long length about it. But what about God? Jesus came to the Samaritans at one time and he had to say to them, you worship, you know not what. You love, you know not what. How can you love without knowledge? And yet people try to do it. What would you think of a lover who couldn't tell you anything about the person they were going to marry? Couldn't tell you anything. You'd be mighty suspicious that that wasn't true love. Well, what about the person who cannot tell you anything about God, who doesn't know anything about God? You've got to be suspicious. The that perhaps he really does not love God. Intelligent understanding of the person must come with love. And to say that I love God with all my heart demands at least an acquaintance with him and an ability to say something about who he is and what he's like. This brings us to the first point in this matter of knowledge. This commandment, I am Jehovah your God, you shall have no other God, makes a demand upon your mind that you have conscious knowledge of him. You must have conscious knowledge of God. This is the requirement of the first commandment. You are responsible to know God. Now, I hope you're listening, because this is a very difficult thing to get across to people. For Jehovah to be your God, you must know him, and you are required to search for him, to think about him, to understand him, and to meditate on him. It's difficult to get this across. Men today generally believe that God is responsible to make them accept him. That's not what the commandment says. But that's what you meet with, isn't it, Christian? You start to talk to some great intellectual about the scriptures, and they'll sit back and fold their hands and say, well, he didn't reveal himself to me. Now, you prove to me that there's a God. Burden of proof is on you. And that's just how people act. You prove to me that there's a God. If there is a God in heaven, let him prove it to me right now. Do some miracle so I can see it. That's just what people tell you. And what they're really saying is, if God can't persuade me of his existence, then it's his fault. He must be a weak God in his powers of persuasion if I find him unacceptable and unbelievable. And that's what people are saying in the world today. They're saying God is obliged to satisfy my objections. God is obliged to ever answer every question that I have about him, and if he doesn't do it, I won't believe in him. And that's exactly the attitude of many people that you'll meet today. The world has an arrogant show-me attitude. The agnostic thinks he has God over the barrel. He says, see there, he can't show me that he exists. That's convenient, isn't it, when you get in a discussion to divest yourself of all responsibility and refuse to be accountable for what you believe and what you don't believe. But that's just what men do when they come to the issue of God. They're really saying, my mind is so sensible. I am such a sensible person that I always believe what's evident. Truth is at fault if it escapes my great intelligence. If I don't accept God, then he must be hidden somewhere. Because everything that's plain and clear and evident, I believe I'm a sensible person. You see, it all flows from that height of pride. And they're saying, God, you're responsible to prove yourself to me. That's not what the commandment says. God says, you're responsible to find me and to know me and to understand who I am. One of the first questions we meet with when we're witnessing is people think they have a stop with it. They say, what about the heathen over in Africa who haven't heard the Bible? What about the heathen down in the jungles of Brazil who haven't heard about the Bible? If they haven't heard about it, obviously they're not obliged to believe it. Is that right? And because of that thinking, they suspect, well, if I keep my mind closed and don't read the Bible, then maybe I won't be so responsible either. The implication is that God is responsible to put most convincing proofs before the eyes of every man in the world. That's what people assume. The problem with the Jews when Jesus came into the world, they kept coming to him and saying, Lord Jesus, show us a miracle. If you really are the Son of God, show us a miracle that will put it beyond the shadow of a doubt. It was saying, make us believe in you. And if you don't, we won't believe in you. They were saying, overwhelm our minds with incontrovertible evidence, or we won't believe. And you do the same thing very often. You say, well, I'm not sure that I understand that point. And since I don't understand it, and God hasn't been pleased to reveal to me that thing, just ignore it and go my own way. Now, the law says, and the commandment says, you are responsible to know who God is. It's your responsibility. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, we read that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. And if you know that verse, you know he's going to take vengeance upon those that know not God. Taking vengeance on the ignorant. Punishing them specifically because they are ignorant. Because they are responsible to know God, and since they do not know God, they deserve the wrath of God. The first part of the commandment is, you must know the Almighty. God commands you to know him. And the burden rests with you. God says you've got to use your head. The great sin of the human race was summed up by Paul in Romans 3:11 in this way. It's a complaint by God. He's quoting the Old Testament. And God complains in this way. There's none that understandeth. There's no man that's seeking after God. That's the trouble with man. He doesn't understand. He's ignorant. He's without knowledge. That's what his guilt is. He doesn't know. He doesn't seek to know. He's sitting back and saying, show me. And he's not searching to understand. That's the big trouble with humanity. It's the greatest fault that man has. They think that religion is a sacrifice or a prayer or going to church on Sunday morning. But that's not true religion. True religion involves all of the mental faculties engaging themselves to find out who God is and to know him personally. It's a diligent study of the scriptures to know him. It's a meditation, turning over and over in the mind the truths about God that God has revealed. We read in the Bible, blessed is the man in Psalm 1. What kind of a man? The man who in his law meditates day and night. The man whose mind is active in seeking to know God. The man who knows the Lord and understands him and seeks him. The cry of the human heart ought to be what it was with Paul. Remember, Paul at one time did not believe in God. He was without God in the world. But he said at one time, I'm going to put my reputation behind my back. I'm going to throw away everything that I have in the way of worldly goods. And everything that I had before, I count as if it was dung. Why, Paul? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. The first thing that I want in life is to know God. And later in that same third chapter of Philippians, he breathes a sigh from his own soul saying, that I may know him. To know God was his great aim. Now, this is not an unreasonable demand of God's law. This is not an unreasonable demand. You might sit there and think, well, what kind of a commandment is that, know me, when God seems to be far off and unknowable? The fact is that he is not far off and unknowable. The Bible tells us very plainly that God, first of all, made man with a mind that can know him. He has given you the faculty to know him. This is the great difference between man and lower forms of creatures on this earth. The animals in the field, the cows and the horses and the pigs, they can't know God. They don't have the capacity. But man was made with a mind that can know God. Know who he is, understand some truth about him, and have fellowship or communion with God. You were made with the ability to know God. So it's not unreasonable that you should know him. And beyond this, God has not hidden knowledge of himself deep within the earth. You don't have to excavate way low into the earth to dig up some little piece of truth about God. He hasn't hidden it down in the earth. He hasn't hidden it far off on the planet where only generations to come might know about him. No, God has made truth evident. When Jesus was here, he prayed this prayer in Matthew 11:25. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but you have revealed them unto babies. Any human being with the mind of a child can understand the truth about God so far as its capacity is concerned. You could know the Lord. And according to Scripture, you don't even need the Bible to see the Lord, technically. You don't need the Bible to understand the Lord. People say, what about the heathen in Africa? They don't have to have a Bible to know something about the Lord. Well, we'll read Psalm 19. Psalm 19 tells us that the truth of God has gone out to the ends of the earth. That there's not any language where the voice of God is not heard in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament displays his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night shows knowledge to everybody. And even the blind man who can't look up at the stars can feel the warmth of the sun. There isn't anyone who has not the evident testimony of who God is and what he's like. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 for a moment and read it again. Clearly written in the Scripture, God hasn't hidden truth about himself in a book alone that men do not have. Romans chapter 1, looking at verse 18. What sense is there then for God to be angry with men who don't know him? Well, because it's evident that they should know him, is the answer of Paul in Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are holding back the truth and unrighteousness. They're holding it back. They don't want to hear it. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them. To who? To everybody in the world. For God has shown truth about himself to them. For the invisible things of God, from the creation of the world, the trees, the stars, the planets, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen by everyone. Being understood, not only seen, but they are understood by the things which are made. Even his eternal power and his Godhead are clearly declared to everyone, so that they are without excuse in their sin or in their lack of knowledge. There is no man on the face of the earth who has an excuse for being ignorant of who God is and what he's like. God has clearly and plainly made it known to everyone. No one is without excuse. Rather, all are without excuse. Double negative. Notice what it is that men have done, verse 21. When they actually knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Jehovah then has stamped upon creation an evident knowledge of who he is and what he's like. And we don't need the Bible because the truth about who God is hidden from men. It's not hidden. We don't need the Bible because man is incapable in his capacity of receiving that truth. But we need it because men are morally determined to refuse to accept that truth. And that's what the Bible is telling us. That men who have plain truth offered to their intelligence, which is perfectly capable of receiving it, are determined to deny it. And that's the essence of sin. It's not unreasonable that God expects men to know him. It's unreasonable that proud, stubborn, willful men resist and deny the truth, which is evident to their understanding. Verse 18 says they hold back that truth, resisting it. Verse 21 says that when they know God, they put it out of their mind. Look on in Romans 1, if you will, to verse 25. When they have the truth of God, they change it into a lie. Look on at verse 28. They do not like to retain God in their knowledge. They've got the knowledge of God, but they try to put it out of their mind. Push it down into the unconscious. Deny that they do have the evidence, which is very clearly before them. So the Bible comes to us because men will not believe. And Jesus came into the world because men were in rebellion against the God who is evidently revealed to them. And they said, we will not have him for a God. And when Jesus came, they said, we will not have him for our God. In John 5, the Lord Jesus complained, ye will not come to me that you might have life. If life requires believing in Jesus, wicked men say, then I'll die. And I've heard some very recently say something that's very much like it. They say, if it means believing in a God like the one that's revealed in the Bible, I don't want him. And men say it, don't they? And people you've witnessed to have said it. They're saying, if my salvation depends on believing in that God, I want no parts of it. I'd rather perish than believe in that God. Terrible obstinacy in the hearts of men who are responsible to know him and to believe in him. That's why Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. It's not that there was lack of evidence as to who God was. It's not that their minds were, because of their being creatures, incapable of receiving that evidence. But it was because their wills and determination were set against believing the truth. And thus the grace of God is in this, that God breaks that determined resistance by giving men new hearts. Amazing that he ever chose to do it to any one of us, isn't it? Resolved not to believe the truth, God so changes the heart that men are willing to come to the truth and to seek it out. He doesn't violate their free agency, but somehow in his sovereign great purpose, he so changes the heart of a man that as once he was fighting with all of his strength against the truth, suddenly he reaches out
desiring more truth.
That's the work of God's grace, changing the hearts of men that they might believe. But I said God requires a knowledge of himself. He requires a conscious knowledge of himself. And oh, how many people are sloppy when it comes to religion and theology with your minds. Why can't you say much about who God is? Because you don't think about the truth of God. The greatest thing that ever your mind was made to comprehend and understand, you let go to the side and don't care much about it. The human mind wasn't made just to understand the latest stock report in the paper or the sports results. That was not the highest thing for which it was made. There's something beyond this. There's something beyond a scheme to improve yourself economically. There's something beyond the desire to succeed in life and to be recognized by men as at least equal to the rest. There's the ability of your mind to know God and to comprehend who he is and to fellowship with him. But oh, how sloppy men are with it. The church has helped in this. The church long ago and for many years has been saying, doctrine isn't very important. You hear that, don't you? Doctrine isn't very important. If you just love God, it doesn't matter if you study doctrine. That seems to divide people, doctrine. Let's put that aside. Let's just have love. But as we've already noted, you can't have love without knowledge. Knowledge of doctrine. Who is God? What is he like? What is he doing in the world? What does he demand of you? What's this God like? This standard would not work anywhere else in life. You wouldn't tell your boss someday when you made a mistake, "Well, I really love the company." "Well, then why don't you work harder?" "Well, now let's not have anything divisive here. I love the company." It doesn't work. "Why don't you study to do a better job?" "Well, I love the company. It just won't work." Won't work in your marriage either, will it? You've got to work at getting along between husband and wife. You can't say, "Well, I love you, that's enough. Forget all the questions. Where I was last night, all the rest, don't ask that. Let's just have love in this family." It just doesn't work. The lack of mental effort marks the church as it does no other institution in our society, because people are practical enough to know that you can't have love, really, without mental effort. And I'd like to return just here to the statement of Hosea. Because God was talking to the church in Hosea chapter 4, as I read it to you, and God had a controversy with the church. And I believe God has a controversy with the 20th century church that said, "Let's get rid of doctrine and just have love." Because his first commandment says, "You must know me." Why did God have a controversy? The first verse of Hosea chapter 4. "Because there is no truth with this nation, nor is there a knowledge of God in the land. And that's why I'm angry with the land. I'm angry with the priests and the prophets who never taught you anything from the pulpit. And I'm angry with you in the pews because you liked it that way. It's a lot easier to go to church on Sunday morning and sit for 15 minutes with a nice, easy sermon that doesn't make you think and doesn't demand that you study when you get out of the church to know whether that's true or not. You liked it that way. I'm angry with the land, with the prophets first and the priests, and then with you, because there's no knowledge. You're responsible for the lack of understanding." Verse 6 again, "My people are destroyed." That is, I'm going to destroy them. Why? "For lack of knowledge." Because you've rejected knowledge. Well, they didn't say that the Bible was untrue. They just didn't think about it. It's like people today. You ask them, "What do you believe about this subject concerning God? What do you believe about the teaching in the Bible regarding the elect? What does that mean when the New Testament talks about the elect?" And they say, "Oh, well, you know, years ago I accepted Jesus as my Savior and I've crossed that line and I'm in the church now and really haven't thought too much about that issue." You haven't thought about the truths of God, the words of God? Are you a Christian? When was the last time you set out, Christian, I'm asking you, when was the last time you set out on a real plan to study some truth of the Bible, some book of the Bible, some portion of it? To really spend some time studying. Jeremiah 2 and verse 32, he reinforced the words of Hosea. Let me read you the verse. Jeremiah asked this question, "Can a maid forget her ornaments? Well, can a bride forget her attire, what she's going to wear? Can you imagine a bride walking into church and not even thinking about what she has on? Can you imagine that? And yet my people, God is speaking, have forgotten me days without number. Oh, yeah, they exercise their minds about how to solve the social problems of the world, but they don't care about me. They've forgotten me. What greater sign of contempt can you show to a person than to ignore them? Well, it's worse than opposing them. When you oppose a person, it shows that you at least think that they're threatening to yourself or that they're formidable. But when you just ignore them, like the Jews were ignoring God, like Christians ignore the truth of the Word. Oh yeah, there is a God, and yeah, I believe that. But it doesn't demand any effort of my mind. I'm content. No love there. That's why the Scripture says that the righteous man in that law doth meditate day and night. Peter says to the Christians, gird up the loins of your mind. Think. Think about God, first of all. David talked about meditating while he was in bed at night. That's the time when he could exercise his mind on his favorite subject. Isn't that what you think of when you go to bed? All the cares and the weights of the day are rolled off, and you can just lay there for those couple minutes before you go to sleep thinking about what you want to. Now your favorite thoughts can come into your mind. Some people lay there dreaming about getting rich. Some people lay in bed with lascivious thoughts concerning sex. Some people lay in bed just filling their minds with trivialities of life. But David said, oh, when I go to bed at night, I can think about my favorite subject. And then I'm not too busy to think about God. And I can turn over in my mind those mysteries of the great God that I've learned about in the Word, and I can meditate in them. He found some time. He was a busy king. He was a busy warrior. He had more problems than most of you will ever have. But at least when he went to bed at night, he could think about God. And he did. It's a sign of the person who's a Christian. The man who loves to think about God. Is this a harsh law? You must know me? You know, the studying of the Ten Commandments is likely to do one of two things to you if you study them seriously. It will either lead you to the conclusion that these commandments are hard, or it will lead you to the conclusion that it's the greatest standard of life that you've ever read and you really want to keep them. And that will show you whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. God said, you must consciously know me and exercise your mind in thinking about me. Is that hard? If that's hard for you, it's a sign that you're not a Christian. It's a sign that you have good reason to doubt that you are, at least. But if your heart responds and says, oh, that's the thing I want most of all. I stumble and fall and I don't study nearly as much as I should. I'd like to know far more than I do know, but I really want to know about God more than I want to know about any other subject. It's a sign that you're really a Christian. God has a complaint against men. It's that they don't know him. That they've lost the conscious knowledge of him, that they're ignorant. And it's man who's responsible for that, not God. Not God. And it's only because of the grace of Jesus Christ that such ignorant men find forgiveness and find their hearts turned around to where they want to know him and begin to seek him and to serve him. Do you know God? Do you really? Is your mind exercised about the truths concerning God? Has it been lifted up above this earth that's so filled with evil? Do you know the Lord? Jesus Christ made this statement. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's how men get eternal life, by knowing God and Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Can you say something about him? That's the question of the commandment. That's the standard of the commandment. Let us pray. Our Father, thy commandments are exceeding broad, and a great host of indictments can be brought against us because of our mental sins against thy first commandment.
We too have been obnoxiously arrogant, demanding that you show us something, when all the while we were forcefully resisting what you had already shown us. Oh God, except for your grace and your power and the changing of our hearts, we would never love your truth. But we who do love it this morning thank you that ever you made that change within. And oh God, teach us more about thyself and instruct us in thy precepts, that we might run in the way of thy commandments, not haltingly as we do now, but run in growing in thy fellowship. And oh Lord, we're conscious that there are some present who have no knowledge of thee, the true God, that what they worship is not Jehovah, the only God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. O Lord, reveal to them the vanity in the objects of their worship, and may they be able to delight in the words, I am Jehovah thy God, thou shalt have no other gods. And may they be given the grace by Jesus Christ to keep that commandment to the glory of thy name. Amen.